And I thought, this is great. And so, you know, as I did, I petitioned that we open the presents right away, and we didn't. We had to eat first, and we ate. I ate very quickly. I mean, just anything I could do to get to that present quickly, because I knew I had the best present under the tree. So then after maybe an hour or two of waiting, finally the time came. And everybody passed out gifts, and I had this huge gift ready to open it. I remember when it was my turn, I tore into it, and to my surprise, what was supposed to be the best gift of all that day ended up being a lamp. And to be fair, it was a really cool lamp, but nonetheless a lamp. And it's really hard to get a four-year-old going with a lamp. And so I looked at it, and I thought, I should be thankful, but disappointment was all over my face. My parents talked to me about what's the best way to react to presents. And so I remember from that day forward learning a trick in my head every time that I would go to a Christmas get-together and look at presents. The trick was, always assume that you're going to be disappointed. That is, simply go in expecting to get a lamp. And then if you get something else, you'll be pleasantly surprised. In many ways, I think probably many of us, and myself at points included, probably came to the book of Judges that way. We came to the book of Judges thinking, you know, this is going to be a 9-sermon series just to get through. And specifically, some of these stories are going to be stories where you have to sit and just go through these grueling details, and this is really not going to be encouraging. We're going through the book of Judges just because it's in the Bible. And if we get through the book, then we can say, well, you know, we've heard Judges preach. That's great. Maybe even this week, after last week's story of Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite, driving the sword into the king's stomach and leaving him there to die, maybe this week you looked ahead and you thought, well, maybe we'll change pace a bit. And you read this story of a woman driving the peg of a tent into a man's head so that his head is literally nailed to the ground. And you thought, this is not going to be that encouraging. You know, this is not going to be a helpful text to me. Well, if you did think that, and maybe to some degree, I looked at the text a bit this week thinking, how is this going to be encouraging? I will say, like many Christmases since that one, I have been pleasantly surprised. Because this week, as I've meditated on this text, I have found that this text in my life has been one of the most encouraging texts that I've read in probably months. As I've read and I continue to think over the truths of this text, I find myself encouraged again and again to press on, to continue to be obedient. I've been uplifted by this text. And so this morning, my prayer is that as we see what is communicated here in these two chapters, you too will be encouraged. You too will be uplifted. You too will be driven to want to obey the Lord more. First of all, simply a summary of the story. The story is quite similar to what we saw last week. After Ehud dies, Israel again does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And again, they are sold into the hands of an evil king, this time Jabin, a king of Canaan. They are under his reign for 20 years. He's able to take them because he has 900 chariots of iron led by the commander of his army, Sisera. With Sisera leading the army with 900 chariots of iron, they oppressed Israel very cruelly, and that for 20 years. I mean, these come fast in our text, so we often are tempted just to look over and go, well, they're in captivity again, and then they're out again. This was 20 years they're in captivity. And being cruelly oppressed, they cried out to the Lord over and over again. This is not the idea of repentance. This is simply the idea of we are in agonizing suffering and pain. And so God hears their cry and again raises up for them one to deliver them. This time, it is through Barak, a leader of the army. But it comes because Deborah, a woman who was a prophetess there, we don't know much of her except that she was a prophetess, the wife of a man named Lippiduth, and she was judging Israel. And we read that she simply comes to Barak and says, has not the Lord told you, go gather your men and take them on and you will beat them. You will defeat the enemy. You will deliver the men. So Barak then hears that and says, yes, I will go so long as you will go with me. Deborah says, fine, I'll go with you. And then we read in verse 9, and she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, at that point in the story, we have no idea what that's about. Sisera will somehow be delivered into the hand of a woman. It becomes very clear later on what happens. What happens is when Sisera catches news that Barak has gone up to Mount Tabor to gather his men, Sisera hears and so comes out to meet him in battle. Sisera, I mean, clearly the dominant one, is probably simply thinking, I have 900 chariots of iron. If he's dare going to lead a rebellion against me, I'll just come out and crush him. So Sisera leads out his army of 900 men, and it's very key because they meet by the river Kishon. We see that twice in chapter 4. One of them, as she says that she will lead them out, we read in, let's see here, in verse 7. And now we'll draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon. And then in verse 13, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Well, what's so important about this river? Well, it doesn't say it in chapter 4, but when you look at chapter 5, chapter 5 supplies some details that it looks like on that day it began to rain very hard. There was a rainstorm, so that what happened is the river Kishon swelled and began to overflow in the valley there. We see that two times in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 4, this is in essence simply their song of celebration. After Sisera is defeated, we'll get in a second to how this happens, Deborah and Barak simply sing this song together. And in verse 4, as they're describing it, they describe it as God marching out to defeat Sisera. And he says in verse 4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. So when they're celebrating, recounting, they talk about the clouds dropping water, but then look at verses 20 and 21. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Now, it is poetic language, but simply being used a couple of times there, it does seem to be very well that there was a great rainstorm so that the ground became very wet and very muddy. Well, now, why is that an important detail at all? Well, when the ground is saturated, when the ground is muddy, the advantage that Sisera would have had with his chariots is all of a sudden neutralized. Chariots simply do not operate well when the ground's saturated. And so what happens, it appears, is that God brought a great rainstorm, flooded the area to some degree. Sisera's then, his chariots are not as useful as they were. And then all of a sudden, when he's down there with his chariots being stuck, then over from the mountain Tabor comes Barak, leading 10,000 men. And they come down into the valley where Sisera's led his 900 men that are supposed to be dominant with their dominant iron chariots, and they are routed by the Lord. It says, not a man survives. Sisera then sees that they're done. He sees that his army is defeated, and so what he does to spare his own life is he gets out of his chariot and he takes off heading up to the north, thinking he will flee. And sure enough, when he gets up to the northern area at Kadesh there, he finds a woman that he knows, Jael. So he says to Jael, she bids him, come to me. And so he says, Jael, I'm going to come in. I'm weary. Watch the tent door. If anybody comes and says, is anyone here? Simply say, no. We'll go on about our business and I'll be free. Jael says, okay. He asks her for a glass of water, and she gives him milk. I don't know if this tells us something about the effect of milk, but apparently maybe milk makes you more tired than water. Because instead of water, she gives him milk, and then he falls asleep. And he is in such a deep sleep that he does not notice that Jael, in the meanwhile, has walked over and picked up a mallet and a tent peg. And she then, while he is sleeping, takes the tent peg with the mallet. Not the talum, I guess, would be. Anyway, with the mallet, and she puts it on his head. And yes, as grotesque as it is, she then drives the mallet down on the tent peg, driving the tent peg through his head so far. Aren't you thankful the author of Judges gives us this detail? So far that it goes all the way into the ground, so that his head is literally nailed into the ground. All four-year-old boys are thankful that the text gives us that detail, I think. So then Jael kills Sisera, driving his head into the ground. And then when Barak shows up and says, have you seen him? She says, yes, he's inside. He's dead. The Lord had delivered them. And so then, now having heard that story summarized, you might say now, how is it again that this story is so encouraging to us? How is it that this text has been one that I would say is one of the most encouraging texts I've come across in months to me as I've meditated on it this week? Well, it's because of simply a few truths that I want to point out that I think are illustrated here. But before I get to them, let me just paint the picture of Judges again in just a broad picture here, at least a theme of Judges. One of the reasons that I think we miss how applicable the book of Judges is to our lives is because we miss that Judges is a clear picture of salvation. It is a clear picture. I said a couple weeks ago and last week as well, and I would say it again this week, if this were a book in which story after story was something like this, that a person was in trouble and he was about to be killed, and instead of that person being killed, somebody rushed onto the scene and said, "Let me die in their place." And the person died in their place, and then that story simply repeated itself again next week. The next person got in trouble, got in a position where he was going to die, and a person ran in again and said, "Let me die in their place," and they died in their place so that the person was freed. We would say, do you not see? Judges is a clear picture typifying a salvation that is coming. I mean, this person dying in their place, do you not see that is salvation? That is what Christ did. Well, the way I would answer that kind of thing is by saying, I think that is exactly what the book of Judges is. Though it doesn't have that kind of cycle that would be so clear to us, it does have themes that would have been clear to the original writers of Scripture. It would have been clear to the Hebrews. Salvation requires a defeat of the enemy. Salvation requires that the head of the serpent is crushed. And pictures in the Scripture are over and over of such that we are in captivity to sin and Satan and death. And if we are going to be freed, if we are going to have eternal life, if we are going to have forgiveness of sin, then Satan and sin and death must be destroyed. That is why the resurrection is so glorious. Because we have an enemy, and it is death. And Jesus conquers death. So Judges, again and again and again, I think is typifying a salvation that is coming. A salvation that ultimately comes through Jesus Christ, who is the supreme deliverer sent by God to bring his people out of captivity. Indeed, to transfer them out from the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of his marvelous Son. So with that said, then, what are these truths that I think we see in the text that are so encouraging and that this text is supposed to teach us this week? Well, first of all, we are reminded clearly in this text that man's true need is to be converted. Man's true need is to be converted. That is, to be saved, to have your heart changed. Look at the opening lines of this text. After last week, after Ehud frees them, we read, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." That text, that verse, that kind of truth right there, starts every cycle that we read through the book of Judges. And I think there is a deliberate reason the author starts every cycle that way. Because I think the author wants our hearts to be weighed down by that reality. I think he wants us to read that and say, good grief, not again. Why are they continuing to be that way? I think the author wants us to see not simply that Israel's problem throughout this book is that they are in physical captivity. I think the author wants us to see that Israel's primary problem is that they are in spiritual captivity. They are in spiritual need. They do not simply need physical deliverance. They need spiritual deliverance. They need to be given new hearts. I mean, is it not horrible to say Ehud delivers these people from their sin, he delivers them from their oppression, and as soon as he dies, as soon as his restraining influence is removed, they do what is evil? Is that not an evil picture? I mean, for me, just thinking in relation to someone, that you're standing by someone and you say, do not do this, that is wrong. Do not do this, that is wrong. And as long as you stand there and you say that to them, they do not do it. But the very second you are gone, you walk out of the room. I remember being this way as a child. My dad would say, you know, do not touch my tea. And I didn't even like tea. And yet, so there would obviously be no temptation. I remember at times, though, as soon as my dad would leave the room thinking, I should get the tea. I mean, how evil is that? As soon as he's gone, my heart yearns to sin. That is the picture of Israel. As soon as the restraint is gone, they yearn to sin. I think we're supposed to see in this story, as we do every week, that what Israel needs, indeed what all men need, is to be converted. We need a spiritual heart transplant, if you will. We need taken out our heart of stone and given a heart of flesh. This is why just because somebody walks an aisle and says a prayer does not demand that that person is saved. Because salvation is not simply some external thing we do. It's an internal reality thing that God does. And so we see, first of all here, I think, that Israel needs converted just as we, just as all men, need to be converted. We need to be given new hearts. Secondly, we see that it is God. God is the one who brings deliverance and salvation. That is, if salvation is something that is, as Paul describes, a circumcision made without hands, that is a cutting away of something that we cannot do with our own hands, if it's something spiritual like that, then only God can do it. Only God can bring deliverance and salvation. We see this even typified here in this text. What is clear in Judges 4 and 5 is that God is the one who delivers the people. There are all kinds of players involved, but God does it. Look at verses 14 and 15. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And then verse 23, "So on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the people of Israel." And then if you read chapter 5, it's very clear. Their picture is that God indeed is the one who marches into war. God is the one who delivers people. So it's very clear as well, God is the one who brings deliverance. God is the one who brings salvation. But then you see something even clearer here, and I think this should be very encouraging to us in our day. In chapter 5, as Deborah and Barak sing this song, recounting what the Lord has done, first of all, look at chapter 5 and the first 11 verses. "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang a song on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, you marched from the region of Edom. The earth trembled, the heavens dropped, and the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel." Now note that when she's talking about the Lord coming out here, she begins talking about him coming to them at Sinai. And then in verses 6 and following, it now picks up the present reality. And in the past a bit more, and then leading to the present. "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, when war was in the gates, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel." We see in those 11 verses not only that God is the one who brings deliverance, but we also see another detail, something that I think could be easily missed. But when she begins to sing of God's deliverance, what's interesting is that she starts in Sinai. This is the sign for Israel of God's first deliverance of them. He brings them out of Egypt and then brings them to Sinai where he makes a covenant with them. And so when Deborah is singing about God's deliverance, she first of all begins singing about what God did when he originally redeemed his people, when he brought them out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai. But then as the song goes on, she then describes the desperate situation the people were in now. People weren't even traveling the streets. It wasn't even safe anymore. There were no armies in Israel that were willing to fight. And yet even now, the Lord has delivered them. I think the message that is to be sent in Judges chapter 5, 1 through 11, is that God is working salvation in his people wherever they are. That is to say, God is not simply stuck back at Calvary. It is not simply that God did something there then and he is doing nothing now. Nor is it in our own life that when we share our testimony, we say, for example, I might say something like, when I was younger, I came home from church having heard the sermon, and all of a sudden my eyes were just open to see that I was not saved. And so I talked to my dad, and he shared the gospel with me, and I prayed, and I confessed and professed Christ as my Savior and Lord, and I was saved. And I could say that happened in London, Kentucky. But what would be wrong of me to say is, God saved me in London, Kentucky, therefore He is doing nothing in my life in Jackson, Tennessee. I think that is the message of this text. Yes, God, you saved me in London, Kentucky, and you are continuing to conform me to the image of Christ even here and now. Something that, this was a very big thing to people of Israel, because oftentimes the gods worshipped by the pagans were so tribal. You know, that was the God of Israel. That's the God over in Canaan. That's the God in this area. What Deborah is singing is, my God is working salvation among His people, not simply in Sinai. He's also working here and now in Canaan. So it is with us. It may be that at this point in your life, you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'm not exactly where I thought I would be. I'm not living where I thought I would be living. I'm not doing the kind of thing I thought I would be doing. So can God work in my life right now? Maybe you're thinking, I need to be in this place or in that place or doing this or doing that. And the clear message of Judges 5, 1 through 11, I think, is God is not simply Savior if you're in a prime area of the world. God is Savior here and now. And He is working salvation in your own life wherever you are. It does not matter where you live. It does not matter what circumstances you're in. God is right now working your salvation. God is right now conforming you to the image of Christ. God alone can do it, and God is doing it. So He's not limited by where you are, nor is He limited even in the small details of your life. In chapter 4, verse 11, we read of a very seemingly useless point. I mean, this is a very exciting story. I mean, I could imagine if we were to go camping with a group of young boys and we were sitting around recounting this story to the boys, we probably wouldn't highlight verse 11. You know, this is the most exciting point in the story. Let's read it, boys. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated from the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. That probably would not be the climactic highlight of our story. We'd probably run right by it. You know, it's almost like in this very exciting story of leading these men to war and Sisera being killed, you have a deal about a guy moving. Who cares, you might say. I mean, if I were telling an exciting story today, I wouldn't say, and then we loaded up the U-Haul. Yeah, you know? I mean, it's just not there. So you look at verse 11, and you must want to say, who cares? A guy moved up north. Let's get on with the story. This is a very key detail. Because Heber has a wife. Her name is Jael. We read that in verse 17. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber. So Sisera, in the midst of the war, sees that he's going to be killed, so he gets out of his chariot and starts heading up north, and the Lord had already arranged for that because He had Heber and Jael pack up the U-Haul, if you will, and said, move up north because I'm going to provide salvation for my people, and not one detail is going to be unaccounted for. So chapter 4, verse 11, this detail of Heber moving up north, we should look at it and say, even in the minute things of life, God is working for the salvation of His people. That is indeed true. I think that is a clear message. God alone is the one who saves. He is not limited by where you are or what you're doing, and nor are even the small, insignificant details of your life overlooked. But God is using even them to work out your salvation. God is using even them to conform you to the image of Christ. And so, maybe right now, you're in a position where you're thinking nothing very exciting is happening in life. Maybe consistently, day after day, you're trying to walk in obedience, but you're thinking, there just doesn't seem to be anything grand happening. Well, you can know that even in those small, pointless, so it seems, meaningless, so it seems, details of your life, God is working even those to your salvation. Nothing is happening by accident. Nothing is happening that God is not saying, I'm directly working that for for your salvation. This is the context of Romans 8:28. Oftentimes we say, you know, God works all things together for good. That is indeed true. But what does the good mean in Romans 8:28? Well, it's set in the context of salvation. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." You might be going, "Why is this detail happening in my life right now, and what is God doing with it?" I can tell you what God's doing with it. He's using it right now, no matter how big or how small it seems, to make you more and more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ. God alone is the one who works salvation. And yet God is using every detail in our lives for that end. Is that not encouraging? Is it not encouraging that God is not limited by where you are? He is not limited by even the small details of your life. Man's need is to be converted. God alone does it. And then finally, God's people are the means by which he brings salvation to his people. God's people are the means by which he brings salvation to his people. So the picture of this chapter is not, it would not be taking the last point I made, God alone brings salvation, God alone saves men, and then saying, well, if God alone does it, then I'm going to do nothing. No, that is not the picture here. First of all, it's clear because in chapter 4, there are all kinds of characters. God alone delivered the people, and yet God used Barak. He used Deborah. He used Jael, this woman that Deborah had already told Barak. The Lord will deliver Sisera into the hand of a woman. They didn't even know her name, but she was an important figure. But we also see it in chapter 5. After Deborah had sung the song about God marching in and fighting the battle, she then turns to the people. She does not say, God marched in and God did it and men were doing nothing in the meantime. No, she talks about the people who responded. The end of verse 11. Remember, she has talked about the Lord marching in. Then she said, then, the end of verse 11, then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. This is not the Lord came in, therefore the people stood aside, but the Lord came down, therefore the people marched. Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in song. Awake, Barak, lead your captives, O son of Abinoam. The Lord is calling them, Deborah, Barak, come out. Then down marched the remnant from the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their foot, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. And Machir, you marched down the commanders. And from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came out with Deborah, and Issachar faithfully to Barak. Into the hills they rushed at his heels. So this is, she is just praising and admiring and thanking those who labored. Again, look at verse 18. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali too on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan. At Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils for their silver. I mean, this is just glorious recounting of those who came out and fought. The Lord uses his people. And yet look at the condemnation that comes to those who did not participate. Look at the end of verse 15. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. That is, Reuben, it's not as if they weren't aware of what was going on. It's not as if these people were going, I just didn't get the memo, you know, what was happening. No, Reuben knew what was going on. In fact, the tribe of Reuben, the people there, they searched their heart. What are we going to do here? You know, maybe they sat around and they thought, you know, war is dangerous. What kind of things do we have going on in our life right now? And what they came up with was, we have another number of flocks we need to take care of. That's what we read at the end of in verse 16. Why did you sit still, Deborah's asking them, among the sheepfolds, to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Reuben thought about it. Reuben knew what was going on. But at the end of the day, they decided, let's just take care of our flocks and forget that the people of God are called to a war. And then look at verse 17. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. The people of Gilead and the people of Dan, they too, so it seems, searched their heart. And at the end of the day, they reason, you know, there is a war going on. There is a great need out there. There is a need to fight for the deliverance of God's people. And yet we got these ships. You know, maybe they had some kind of great ship trading business. I don't know. But there was something there that they thought, this is very important. It is so important that we don't even need to go to war. The same thing it is with Asher, set by the coast of the sea, taking care of his landings. Maybe he thought, you know, crops are going to come in soon and make it all kinds of things to take care of. I'm just going to sit here at the end. Meraz is another name that's cursed. Verse 23, curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants thoroughly. The angel of the Lord is a character in the Old Testament. It seems to be God himself. I mean, God himself comes and talks to people. So God himself is saying, curse their inhabitants thoroughly. What gets that kind of statement from God? Because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Is this not amazing? God works through his people. God alone saves, but he brings deliverance through his people. And if his people disobey the call to join the Lord in his work, his people will be disciplined. That is sin. I mean, there's a name for thinking, I have other important things, I'll just disobey the Lord. And its name is sin. And maybe we're in that position right now. Maybe week after week, we've done a lot of talking this year specifically about the Great Commission. We've done a lot of talking about the fact that though it is not a war we fight with swords, there is a war going on. This is the imagery that Paul uses in Ephesians 6, and that men and women and boys and girls are held captive in the world right now by Satan and by sin and by death, and Christ has called us his soldiers, as we have sung. Arise and go forth, taking the word of God, and you fight for the souls of men. We have been called. We know there is a war. We know there is desperation out there. We know there is a great need. And many of us are probably saying the same kinds of things that were said by Reuben and Dan and Asher and Gilead. Maybe we're saying, you know what? The reason I'm not right now passionately praying for the souls of non-believers, the reason I'm not fighting to speak the gospel with my neighbors, and even like James and Carlin are doing, even being willing to go around the world, is because I got a lot of other important things to take care of. You know, I got to take care of my house. I got to take care of my flocks. I got to take care of my lands. And we tie ourselves up so much with those things that at the end of the day, we feel okay disobeying the call to engage. We feel okay disobeying the great commandment to make disciples of all the nations. And I want us, if that is our thought, to hear this when the Lord says, curse Meraz, curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not join the Lord in his work. That is a call to us. It is a call to not sit and pat ourselves on the back when our neighbors are dying without Christ, because we say, well, there are all kinds of good things going on right now. Yes, flocks are not bad, lands are not bad, ships are not bad, but anything you can turn into an idol when you exalt it in the name of allowing yourself to be disobedient to the clear commands of the Lord. And so, we see it here. God's people are the means by which he brings deliverance to his people, and he will not excuse those who disobey his commands. And yet, I know that's a frightening task. I know it in my own life. I mean, on the scale of how frightening it is, you know, it's fearful. Chad made the reference in Sunday school to, you know, praying for an opportunity to evangelize, and then you have an opportunity and you're thinking, I hope they just run away right now, you know? I mean, you know, I know that on the one hand. I know on the other hand of the scale, you have people like James and Carlin going to Yemen. Theoretically, this could cost them their lives. I don't know what the state is in Yemen there. You have others that I know are going into places that they know this very likely will cost them their lives, but they're going to speak the gospel. So this is a very frightening and very hard task. So the question that you may be asking is, maybe you said, okay, that really pierces me. I don't want to be like Reuben or Dan or Asher or Gilead. I want to obey. But it's hard. So how do I strengthen my heart for obedience? I mean, it's not that I don't know what to do. I just don't know how to motivate my heart to do it. So you may be saying, how do I do it? Two things from this text, I think, as well. First of all, under the fact that God uses us to bring deliverance to his people, first of all, remember and celebrate what the Lord has done historically. Remember and celebrate what the Lord has done in the past. This is what is done in chapter 5. I mean, many times we might read Judges 4 and go, that's the story. I mean, Judges 5 is just some song of celebration. Let's just ignore it. No, Judges 5 is very key, for it is a song in which they are reminding and celebrating what the Lord has done. And they do celebrate. They celebrate mocking the enemy and his destruction, and they celebrate remembering what Jael has done. It would be like us celebrating the fact that the serpent's head has been crushed and that Christ's people have been freed. That's what she's doing here. So they go into great detail. Verses 24 through 27, they recount and celebrate what the Lord has done, delivering them from Sisera. Most blessed of women, Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. Listen to the detail here they're recounting. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. Is that not familiar imagery, if you know Genesis 3:15? She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Now you might say, why go into all that detail right there? That's not a fun story. It's the story of how God had delivered them. And they were remembering it. And they were celebrating it. And they also celebrated their enemy's destruction. In verses 28 through 30, you get this picture of Sisera's mom waiting for him. And this it seems like a picture that should grip our hearts. I mean, how hard is this to think of? Sisera's mom waiting for her son to come home when her son is dead. But this is not some kind, moving picture, because listen to the way even the princesses respond. The picture is Sisera's mom is looking out the window, and she's thinking to herself, my son is delayed. I wonder if anything bad has happened to him. This is how moms think. I remember growing up, my mom would wait up at times, and she would want to know. You know, when I got home, she just wanted to know I was okay. When she heard the garage open, she went to sleep. My dad, on the other hand, had been asleep for hours. You know, I mean, I don't know. Maybe he had more faith, or maybe he just didn't care. You know, I don't know. But somewhere along that line, probably, dad was in there. But mom waited up. She wanted to know when I got home. So it is with Sisera here. And listen to these verses. Verse 28. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. The princesses gather around her, and listen to what they say to her. Indeed, she answers herself. That is, her princess answers her, and then she's even saying to herself, you know, well, this is probably the reason. And listen, have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. Here's how she comforts herself, and this shows you the evil of her son. The evil of the one whose head was crushed. She comforts herself saying, oh, well, you know the reason he's probably late is because they've defeated them and then they've taken the spoil. That is, they've taken everything they owned. Oh, well, and, I mean, a womb or two for every man. What's that phrase mean? It means she's saying, oh, and they've probably gone out and sought out their wives and their daughters so as to rape them. You know, they've probably done some of that, maybe. And you know, and they know as well, they're probably getting some dyed clothes to bring home to me that I can, you know, really live it up and have it all nice. And Deborah recounts this because she wants them to remember that one who oppressed God's people has been crushed. And God has delivered his people through Jael. So one of the clear ways I think that we encourage and motivate our hearts to obedience is by, first of all, remembering what the Lord has done. Could we not recount that story? Adam and Eve, Adam was tempted in the garden and he sinned. And because of that, from that day, man has laid in captivity. We are bound in our sins. We are under fear of death and held captive by it. And yet the Lord promised the head of the serpent would be crushed. And so he sent his son, and Jesus Christ, through his own death on the cross, destroyed the one who holds the power to death, that is the devil, and freed us. And by his resurrection from the dead, he has defeated death, which will ultimately be realized when he returns, and he has freed his people. Could we not also celebrate and remember what Christ has done? Indeed, that's what we've been commanded to do. And so when we come to the table this morning, don't think, well, we're going to remember the Lord's death. Why do we always remember it? The reason is because it is very important to God that we remember where we were and what he has done to deliver us. It is very important to God. And so this morning, as we come to the table, it is very important to God that we remember what Christ has done to free us. And yet, secondly and finally, the other way you motivate your heart is by reminding yourself of God's future work, of what one day he will do. Not simply on the cross did he destroy death, but one day death itself will be thrown into hell. Where is that in the story? Verse 31. After recounting what the Lord has done, Deborah says, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." And the land had rest 40 years. Deborah doesn't simply look back to the deliverance that has come, but she looks forward and she says, "God, you will continue this. All of your enemies will be conquered and your people will shine as the sun." And so let us remind ourselves, in this world, though it is hard, though obedience is hard, though it will bring persecution and it was just frightening at times, God will send his son back and he will reign as king and we will reign with him forever. And so this week, as I've read these two chapters, they've been so encouraging, reminding us again, man needs conversion. Only God can do that. And yet God has been pleased to use us to do what only he can do. Therefore, as we come to the table this morning, may we remember what he has done and motivate our hearts so that as we take of this bread and as we take of this cup, we say, "Yes, Lord, we are not like Reuben, we are not like Gad, we are not like Dan, or any of the others who stood aside, but we are of those who are saying, Father, we are the soldiers of Christ, and we arise, and we will obey." We'll take a moment of silence as the ushers come forward and the musicians get in place. William will then lead us in a song. Feel free to sing through that as the elements are being distributed. After they are distributed, I'll pray. We'll then take of the bread together. We'll then take of the cup together. If you are not a believer, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, we ask you to abstain from taking this bread and the cup. Why? Because what we're doing when we take the bread and we take the cup is we're proclaiming Christ has died for us and we have believed in him. We have placed our faith in him and our hope in him, and we're proclaiming his death as our victory. If you take of the bread and the cup and you've rejected Christ as your Lord, then you're simply mocking what he's done. You're saying you've brought deliverance, you've brought salvation, and we've said, we are your enemies, not those who want your salvation. And so I plead with you this morning, if you're not a believer, don't take this. But even more than that, I plead with you, if you're not a believer, will you not this morning believe? Christ is coming again. Verse 31 of chapter 5 will happen. When he comes, his enemies will perish. They will be thrown into hell for all of eternity. Right now, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are his enemy. You are the one storing up wrath for yourself in that day. And so I plead with you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ by placing your faith in him and by his work on the cross, dying for you, being buried, and being raised from the dead. Place your faith in him. Turn from your sins. Hope in him as your only salvation. If you would like to talk to me more about that, I would love to talk to you more about that or any others in this church. So feel free to do so. But at this time, let's simply take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table. Father, thank you for the deliverance of Jesus Christ. For God, we need to be reminded of the desperate situation we were in. We needed our hearts changed. We needed something that we could not do with our own hands. And just as the Israelites did not say, God, give us a deliverer because we want to turn and follow and obey you, but you simply, out of your own love and mercy, brought their salvation. So you did not send your son because we said, God, we want to love you. But while we were still your enemies, Christ died for us. And so this morning, even as we read in this text, we are remembering your salvation of us. We are remembering your deliverance of us from sin and Satan and death. Death will not reign over us ultimately, because you brought us a Savior who defeated death for us. And so this morning we proclaim his death as our victory. And I pray that we also, as we eat and we drink, proclaim his victory in our life, resulting in our obedience even this day. As we cry out to you, God, through this visible proclamation, we have heard your word, we have heard the challenge of it, and we choose to obey. Let that be our silent proclamation as we take of this bread and this cup. In Jesus' name, amen.